you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. This is God's Word. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come now to the preaching of your most holy word. Tune our hearts to sing thy praise. And now tune our ears to hear your truth once again. As our brother preached, Christmas is but for a moment, but Christ is forever. And so we look not to the things that are seen, but to that which is unseen. For what is seen is temporal, but what is unseen is eternal. Holy Spirit, help us then to see that the babe that was in the manger was in fact the second person of the triune God. That the child was in fact the Ancient of Days. That the Son of Mary was in fact the Son of the living God. Hallelujah. God be praised. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. 5 months ago, I was in Bethlehem with Pastor Danny and Minjay. Our cab driver took us out of Israel proper into Bethlehem to a gift shop where we were supposed to meet our guide. A guide who would take us to and through the Church of the Nativity, the birthplace of Jesus. And so we stepped into his dark and shadowy gift shop. We were expected to buy something, and we did. We were greeted there at the gift shop by a friendly Palestinian man. He shook each one of our hands. And then he turned on the lights, and his showroom was revealed, wall to wall. Floor to ceiling, from one end of the shop to the other, nativity scenes galore. We were in nativity scene purgatory, as it were. Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus, in carved wood, in olive wood, in acacia wood, in glass, clear glass, and stained glass, metallic nativity scenes, plastic nativity scenes, paintings, paper pop-ups, plastered nativity scenes, every size, every shape, every color for every occasion. There were traditional nativity scenes, Middle East nativity scenes. I saw an African-themed nativity scene, a Japanese nativity with kimonos. I saw a Deutsch nativity, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It was overwhelming. And our tour guide came just in time and whisked us away to the church that was built on top of the inn that was most likely the birthplace of Jesus. We entered into the church, and we descended down into the basement where the barn was. And there, in this barn, where Jesus was laid in a feeding trough, in a manger, I remember thinking to myself, not just in Bethlehem, but all throughout Israel, I kept saying to myself, "He is not here. He is risen. He is not here, he is risen. It's quite easy to get caught up with the intrigue of all of these places, as if they're holy, or that they possess some kind of spiritual power or spiritual significance. They don't. He is not here. He is risen. And listen, beloved, as we remember and celebrate the incarnation, as we celebrate the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead this Christmas, as we remember and rejoice in the incarnate Son of God, the Word become flesh, let's remember that our Lord and Savior is not a baby. He is not in a manger. He is not now with Mary and Joseph. What's more, he's not on the cross as the Catholics depict him in the crucifix. No, beloved, he is not here. He is risen. He is not on the cross, but he is crowned with glory, seated on the throne. He is not with Mary and Joseph, but at the right hand of his Father, exalted and on high. He is not a baby, but he is the captain of our salvation, the leader of God's armies, who has by his death and by his resurrection, he has conquered sin, death, and hell. And so yes, we celebrate and remember the incarnation, no doubt, but also remember that the risen and the ascended Christ is still the incarnate Christ. He is and will ever be incarnate God. Not a baby, but the God-man who represents humanity and deity in indivisible oneness, and that forever and ever. This is the Christ that we celebrate. Mind you, the incarnation is not something we need to remember. For he who was once incarnated is now incarnate yet still. And that for our eternal salvation. Which is precisely what we're going to unpack on this Lord's Day Christmas Eve service. The title of my sermon, as you look into your program, is The Son of Mary, the Son of God. The Son of Mary and the Son of God. Now, before we begin, and we've already begun, let me just say that there is a great mystery here. There is a great mystery. Not mystery in the sense of unknowable. The incarnation of the second person of the Godhead is absolutely knowable. It is absolutely knowable. That's what we're considering right now, what we celebrate as Bible-believing Christians. Absolutely knowable, but mysterious. Mysterious in as much as we cannot and will never exhaustively plumb the depths of incarnate God. As the 5th century confession teaches us, he was and is completely God and completely man. Truly God and truly man, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time, of one substance with us as regards his manhood. And there is a great mystery here. While the doctrine of the incarnation is essential Christian dogma, it is nonetheless a great mystery. And rightly so. Rightly so. For if we were able to plumb the depths of Christ's person, then we would be able to plumb the depths of infinite God. But you know as well as I do that finite creature cannot exhaust infinite God. Finitude cannot grasp or put its arms around infinitude. If we could, then we ourselves would be God. And that is, well, that's preposterous. And so we're humbled, as we should be, humbled by the limitations of our humanity and humbled by the infinite depths and limitlessness of God. We stand in awe of Almighty God, and also in awe of the incarnate Christ. And our response to this great mystery, our response should be as Mary in her Magnificat. Look at verse 46 of Luke 11. She says, bursting out into spontaneous praise, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. The doctrine of the incarnation should cause us to erupt into praise and worship, our souls rejoicing in God our Savior. Look at verse 35 of chapter 1, where we're going to focus our attention as the angel responds to Mary. The text reads, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Well, let's take these two in order. The one who is to be born, the Son of God, or if you will, the Son of Mary, our first point, and secondly, the Son of God. Now, our Savior was distinctly the Son of Mary. Strictly speaking, he was not the son of Joseph. He was not Joseph's son. He was Mary's son. He was born of the Virgin, just as was promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The deliverer, the text says, would come through the seed of the woman. Not of man, not of Adam. Adam, the first man, was the father of death. Romans 5:12 says this, "Sin entered into the world by one man, and death through sin. Thus, death spread to all men." In other words, in Adam's seed, all die. He was the father of death in that sense. But she, if you remember Genesis chapter 3, was named Hava, or Eve. She was named Life Giver, the Mother of the Living. And she was named thus because of the hope that existed in seminal form, in her seed, in her offspring, hope in God's promise, the promise of the virgin-born Messiah, in other words, the seed of the woman. You see, the Christ was not the product of man. In other words, he was not Adam's son, if you will. He was not the son of Joseph. The first Adam was the father of death. The second Adam was the giver of life. Paul writes, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Romans 5:19. He was born of a virgin, just as God promised, just as Isaiah prophesied, and just as the Gospel of Matthew makes plain. Do you remember Matthew chapter 1? Interesting how the New Testament begins with a genealogy, connecting it to its Jewish roots. Matthew chapter 1, you remember Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What happens in his genealogy? Abraham gives birth to Isaac, as you know. Isaac gives birth to Jacob. Jacob to Judah. Judah, Perez. So on and so forth. Obed, Jesse, David. You notice a pattern here. Man gives birth to man. Man gives birth to man. And so the pattern goes on. Until the genealogical pattern is broken. Men give birth to men until a woman gives birth to a man. Until Mary gives birth. In other words, until the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, born of Mary, the virgin, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. You see, he was distinctly the son of Mary, so as to break the chain of descent from Adam. He was distinctly the son of Mary because he would not inherit the sin of Adam. He was distinctly the son of Mary in order to fulfill the promise of God. He was the seed of the woman and distinctly not of the seed of man. He was distinctly the Son of Mary. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15:45, that Jesus Christ was the last Adam. The first Adam was born of the dust, and he became a living soul. But the last Adam, born of a virgin, he became a life-giving soul. Now, the conception of Jesus, we read it, was supernatural. The conception of Jesus. Just as we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. If you're still there, the angel says to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. This is supernatural. And the power of the highest will overshadow you. His conception was supernatural. But his birth and Mary's pregnancy and the delivery was entirely natural. As the Son of Mary, he was dependent upon her. She carried him for 9 months and provided for her son from infancy until he could provide for his own. She was his mother. He absolutely was the Son of Mary. He absolutely was and is the seed of the woman. And that for us. For us. The doctrine of the incarnation, that the second person of the triune God would humble himself and come into his creation in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. That truth is absolutely essential to the work of redemption. The doctrine of the incarnation is essential to our salvation. John says it this way. Listen to 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. Everyone that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. But everyone that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And John will go on to say in 1 John chapter 4 that anyone who denies the incarnate Christ is actually the Antichrist, the Antichristoi. They're Antichrists. And then what follows in John 4? Strong words. My goodness. Then what follows in John 4? Perhaps the greatest chapter on love in the whole of Scripture. Which is to say this. The doctrine of the incarnation is an expression. We might even say the ultimate expression of God's love. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only, his only begotten. God sent him, the Son of God incarnated, encarne, in the flesh, in other words. The incarnation is an expression of God's great love. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. And then in verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that in him the world might be saved. Whoever then looks to the incarnate Christ, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. To believe in him is to believe in his person and in his work. In his person, that he was the Son of Mary and the Son of God, truly God and truly man. His person and his work, the two are inseparably connected. Whoever believes in him, his person and his work, will not perish. Whoever believes that the sinless Son of God died in the place of sinners on a cross, lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. What was finished? What was accomplished? Atonement. The work of atoning for the sins of all who would trust in him. For whoever believes on him will not perish in their sins under God's wrath. Because they will not perish because the Son of Mary, the Son of God, has completed the work of atonement. He laid down his perfect and righteous life as an offering in our stead. in our place. But you see, in order to do that, in order to become the perfect sacrifice, he had to become sacrificable. He had to be dieable, if you will. He had to become killable, murderable. If you deny that Jesus Christ was incarnate, sacrificable, if you deny that he was in fact the Son of Mary, born of a virgin, then there can be no work of Christ. There can be no sacrifice. There can be no atonement and or forgiveness. Oh, but you see, friends, the life that he lived was a true life. He was incarnate indeed. His suffering was visceral. It was real. It was felt. His blood was real. The pain and the agony, they were real. And the reconciliation and forgiveness he offers to sinners like you and me is as real. If it weren't real, then the work of Christ means nothing. If it weren't real, then it is an invention. Nothing but superstition and vain sentiment. But that spirit, says the Apostle John, who argues that this is superstition, is the spirit of Antichrist. Not only is the incarnation essential to the death of Jesus, and I think we all understand that, he had to be dieable to die, but it is also equally essential to the resurrection. For if he were not truly man, if he were not truly incarnate, then there would be no bodily resurrection. There would be no bodily resurrection. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. His being resurrected is predicated on the fact of his death. And his death is predicated on the fact of his incarnation. And he was truly incarnate. And he thus truly died. And thus he was truly resurrected. Incarnate. Bodily resurrection. And that on the third day. Mind you, in his resurrection, he was and still is the incarnate Christ. He is still the seed of the woman. He is still the incarnate Savior. Now risen and soon to be the incarnate, risen, and ascended Christ. All of which, as you know, as I'm preaching the gospel to you in doctrinal form, all of which is essential to our salvation. Because, why is it essential to our salvation? Because we too will die incarnate in the flesh, every single last one of us. We will die in the flesh. And there is no hope for us. There's no hope unless someone goes before us and shows us the way, unless someone opens the way. His resurrection means that holy flesh, righteous flesh, sinless flesh and spirit cannot die. It will be resurrected. And you say, Pastor, I'm not holy. I'm not holy. I'm not righteous. I am not sinless. And therefore, I cannot be resurrected. Death is my lot for the wages of sin. Yes, you're absolutely right. Our flesh and our spirit is dead in trespasses and sins. But you see, if and when we trust that Jesus paid it all, if and when we put our full trust in his person and his work, the Son of Mary and the Son of God, if we put our full trust in his person and in his work, namely the work of resurrection, if we believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord, if we if we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, then we will be saved, resurrected, even as he was. For by his incarnation, death and resurrection, he has made our resurrection possible so that we might possess eternal life. Jesus says in John 14:19, he says this to the disciples. He says, because I live, you will live also. Beloved, he incarnated to accomplish all of that. He incarnated to accomplish the redemption and salvation that would have otherwise been impossible had he not. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Beloved, the incarnate Christ laid in a manger is the incarnate Christ on the cross, is the incarnate Christ who rose from the dead, is the incarnate Christ who ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God Almighty in heaven, who ever lives as the incarnate Christ to intercede on our behalf. And friends, he knows our frame. He knows your frame. He identifies with us, for he still bears the wounds from the days of his earthly ministry. Incarnate wounds, if you will. Wounds which declare that we are his, that we are purchased by his blood. He became like us so that he might make us like him. He came down to us so that he might take us up to our heavenly Father. We celebrate the incarnate, risen, and ascended Christ this Christmas, and every day of our lives. I said to my son and my daughter, every day is Christmas. I said that to him last night in our little worship service. If we're celebrating Jesus, every day is Christmas. He was the Son of Mary indeed. If he were not, then we could not be, and we would not be, sons and daughters of God. Well, secondly then, and a lot faster than the first point, secondly, he was the Son of God. He was the Son of Mary, the Son of God. In fact, before he was the Son of Mary, he was the Son of God. He was born the Ancient of Days, born older than his mother, born older than the creation that he stepped into, begotten, as it were, in eternity past, begotten and not made, by whom all things were made, neither made nor created, but eternally begotten. He who was sustained in the womb of a virgin was the selfsame Christ who was sustaining the whole of the creation by the word of his power. Before the fellowship of his earthly family, he enjoyed the timeless fellowship of the eternal Godhead, Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all of us, I think we understand the necessity of his divinity, perhaps more than the necessity of his humanity, which is why I belabored the point. The Son of Mary. We understand the necessity of his divinity. In fact, it's easier for us to think of our Lord and Savior. It's easier to think of him as Almighty God, for only God can save, and that's absolutely right. But perhaps we should say more. Perhaps we should say more. Only the God-man can save. Acts 4:12, if you remember Pastor Dave's sermon, there is no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only the God-man can save, and the solas of the Reformation express this rightly. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Salvation in the God-man alone. In Christ alone, the Son of Mary, the Son of God. We understand that if he were merely a man, then he himself, finite as he was, would never have been able to bear the infinite weight of the sin and guilt that rested on each one of our souls and was over the whole world. If he were finite, death would have had the victory. If he were merely man, death would have swallowed him up. It would have swallowed him up if he were not the Son of God. If he were not the Son of God, then his death on the cross wouldn't have been accepted. For the only one who can and does please God the Father, his death, if he were merely a man, would not have been accepted. Because there is only one person who pleases God the Father, and that is God himself, namely the Son of God. This is my beloved Son, at the baptism and at the transfiguration, and God says, with whom I am well pleased. If God the Father was not pleased with him, if God the Father was not pleased with his sacrifice, if it was in some way, shape, or form incomplete or lacking, then it would not have been efficacious, but lacking and unacceptable. For only a sacrifice of infinite value can pay for crimes that were infinitely heinous. Let me say that again. Only a sacrifice of infinite value could pay for crimes that were infinitely heinous. Infinite merit, his righteousness, must stand in the place of our infinite demerit and our unrighteousness. We must, as the Old and New Testament teach, hear this, hear the gospel in this law. We must be holy as God is holy. That's the law. God requires that we be as holy as he is. But we cannot be as holy as God unless the Holy One makes us holy. And so, he places all of us, unholy people, by faith in his Holy Son, so that our life is hid with Christ in God, so that we are in God's sight holy, even as he is holy, because we are in Christ, who is fully, completely, and truly God. And if he were not holy, even as God is holy, if he were not fully God, then the requirement could not and would not be fulfilled, and God would not be pleased, and the life of Christ would be insufficient, and he himself would need a Savior. And so would we, feign the thought. If Jesus Christ is not God, then we are not saved. If Jesus Christ is not God, then there is no mediator between God and man. If Jesus Christ is not God, then there is no incarnate God. There is no incarnation. And if there is no incarnation, then there was no crucifixion. No crucifixion means no resurrection. No resurrection, then no salvation and no justification. If Jesus Christ is not God, then there is no Word of God. For Christ is the living Word, the Word incarnate, who dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. If Jesus Christ is not God, then there is no gospel. But he who says such things is Antichrist. And the Spirit of God is not in such a one. Spurgeon says this: with a Savior less than divine, you have a religion less than saving. And friends, there's so much more to say about the doctrine of the Incarnation, this divine mystery. It is, as we say, inexhaustible and wonderful. It is profound. But lest this sermon be inexhaustibly long, let me give you some concluding thoughts here. Jesus Christ was and is the Son of Mary, the Son of God. In other words, He is the incarnate God-man. Humanity and deity in indivisible oneness. That truth is essential Christianity. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The first Adam failed. In him we die. But the second Adam did not. He was the light and life of men. And Jesus Christ, the second Adam, in a very real sense, was more complete than the first Adam. You remember the first Adam? Sure you do. The first Adam was not born, remember? But he was created as a man. The first Adam never had to struggle through the risks and weaknesses of infancy. The first Adam, he didn't know the littleness of childhood. He was full grown at once when he was created. Father Adam, in other words, cannot sympathize with us as babes or as children. But friends, how manlike is our Lord and Savior? He did not begin with us in midlife as the first Adam, but instead, he is cradled with us, as it were. He walks with us in the feebleness and infirmities of infancy. And he continues with us even to the grave. And all of that to save the likes of us. He was the Son of Mary. He is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. 1 Timothy 3:16 says this: without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Friends, our souls sing out with Mary. Our souls magnify the Lord. Let's pray together. Most merciful God, we freely admit and confess that each one of us is in need of Christ. And we are not worthy of so great a salvation and of so great a Savior, that he should come in the likeness of men, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give us second birth, born into this fallen world so that we might be born again. The Creator born to make new creations out of the old. The second person of the Godhead come down so that we might be brought up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are humbled. We are speechless and eternally grateful. And it is our desire to live lives that honor and glorify your holy name. This is the only reasonable response to so great a salvation. All glory to Christ, the incarnate God-man, truly God and truly man, in whose name we offer our praises and this prayer. Amen.